Thank you. The Gospels are four very interesting books within the Bible, within the 66 books of the Bible. But people who have read them quite often, particularly read them for the first time, have got lots of questions. Sometimes they raise more questions than they answer. Questions which people sometimes have about them are things like, well, why are they different? Why do we seem to have four books which effectively are telling the same story? They're talking about the birth, the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Some include certain bits, some don't. Why do we have these four different accounts of what effectively seems to be the same story? Some critics say, well, why don't they tally? Because there seem to at times be, it'll say something in one gospel, and then we read it in another gospel, and it seems to contradict it. So why do they not even add up? Why do they not tally? And ultimately, what's the point of them? Why do we have these four gospels? This story must be important. It's told to us four times. What is the point of the gospels themselves? So this evening what I'd like to do is go through those three points, point by point, and answer, hopefully, why they are different, this thing about them tallying, and ultimately what's the point of them. So the first question people often say is, why are they different? Why do we have these four different versions of the same account? I think the way to think of the Gospels, we have 66 books in the Bible, and there is a message from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. The Bible is not the easiest book to read. I don't think anybody in this room would ever say it is the simplest. Everything's completely straightforward. It's not the simplest book to read. But what we get in the Gospels, if you like, is the essence. It's almost as if the whole Bible is filtered down to these four Gospels. If you just read the four Gospels, then you would have a very, very good idea what the whole Bible's about. You would understand its basic message and its basic principles. They might not be completely clear if you read the rest of the Bible. You start to add things, and the things that are mentioned in the Gospel make more sense. But if you just read the four Gospels on their own, then you would have a fairly good understanding of God's plan and purpose for the world. If you read the other books of the Bible without the Gospels, the Bible would not make sense. So they are completely intrinsic, but they are, if you like, almost a condensed version of the entire message. A gentleman walked into our meeting in Ormskirk a while ago, and he said, I've never read the Bible. So I said, fine, so we gave him a Bible to read. He says, where shall I start? What's the best way to do this? Now, with a normal book, you'd say, well, just start at the beginning. And most people pick up the book, and begin, start at the beginning, go through to the end. Doesn't quite work that way with the Bible. The Bible, a lot of people will start reading Genesis, and by the time they get to chapter 12, they're giving up. Because they kind of think, what relevance does it have for me? So what they do is they start on the Gospels, and this is what I said to this gentleman. I said, start reading the Gospels, because you probably know a bit of the story already, it'll mean something, and essentially they're probably the four most important books in the entire Bible. So, if you like, the Gospels act as a bit of a, if you almost like, a beginner's guide to the rest of the Bible. They give you enough information, but they are merely a taste of what else is to come. And just to explain this difference, just humour with me for a while with this, because an analogy that I think you can make. If you've ever bought a computer or bought a piece of computer software and you've eventually got it on your machine and you're about to use it, the first thing you'll find is there's no manual, because they never come with manuals these days. And so you're faced with a piece of whatever it could be. It could be a piece of word processing software, it could be a spreadsheet, it could be anything that you've just bought this piece of software to do a job for you, and you suddenly think, I don't know how to use this. So what you've normally got to do is you've got to go out and buy yourself a manual. Now, luckily, the publishing industry thrives on this. And so if you go to your local Waterstones or to your local, whatever your local bookshop is, you will find shelves full of books about your particular piece of software. Whatever it is, I can guarantee you'll find two or three different books specifically about that piece of software, catering for different levels, for different ages, for different things that you want to do with it. A piece of software that I use all this a lot is this piece of video editing software called Final Cut Pro, and I have many books on this for various different things. And if I bought this out of the box and decided I wanted to go and buy a book which is going to teach me how to use this, again, if I go to my local bookstore, the range is ridiculous. For example, I could buy one of these books called Dummies. I'm not sure if you've come across these. They are Final Cut for Dummies. They do all sorts of dummies. They even do the Bible for Dummies now. But the Dummies range is designed, it's like a whistle-stop tour. It gives you enough information to get going, but doesn't really explore a lot. But if you've read a Dummies book, you could probably use what you've got, use your software, and get something out of it, if not a great deal. You might go down the line of actually buying the official manual. This is the official Apple manual, which is very traditional, and it's very methodical, and it's does the business. It's very factual, and it's a good reference point. For me personally, I struggle with them. These are the sorts of things that Karen can go and pick up. She'll find a buy a piece of software, pick up one of these, sit down with it, read it from cover to cover, and understand it. I can't. I get bored after page 10. Well, I exaggerate. I get bored after page 5. But they've still got a use. They're very good factual reference points. This is another book which I found, and this is specifically for people who have used one sort of software and are transferring to another one. In this case, the other piece of editing software is called Avid. And what this is saying to these editors who are familiar with the concepts, if not the actual sort of nuts and bolts, it's saying, well, you know how in Avid you do it this way? Well, now you do it this way. And instead of pressing this button, you press that button. So if you've got a bit of knowledge, then these are a great book for you. Or I could go and buy something like this. Now, if I was a brand new user, I would never go out and buy advanced colour correction and effects in Final Cut Pro, because the people who use this have been using this software day in, day out for years, and they are now at the highest level of using this software. It's not a book for beginners, but if you want to really, really try and explore the book and explore the software and really get more out of it, then something like that, a more advanced book, is probably what you want. So depending on what you want out of this particular software, there's a whole range of books for you. Well, exactly the same is said for the Gospels. Each of the Gospels is slightly different because each of the Gospels has got a slightly different audience, it's got a slightly different message, and it's got a slightly different style. So, those are the way I would relate the Gospels to those examples of the books. So they have a different audience. Each of the Gospels was written specifically for a group. Matthew was written for the Jews, Mark was written for the Romans, Luke for the Gentiles, and John, I said, is written for the Christians. For example, we said about that book, about the book which was designed to convert people, to say, you've been doing it this way, this is now how you do it. Well, that pretty much is what Matthew does with the Jews. If we look through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll find it relates back to the Old Testament. It takes what they know. It says, this is the way you've been doing it under the law of Moses, under the Old Testament. This is now how we do it under the New Testament of Christ. And it is there to try and sort of make the transition from one to the other more smoothly. They have a different focus. The Gospel of Matthew is focusing very much on Jesus as a king, which again ties in with the idea of being written for the Jews. The Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for their new king. And when we read the Gospel of Matthew, we see this referred to time and time again. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King of the Jews. This is what they wanted. And so this is the message which Matthew gives to them. Mark talks more about the service. Mark starts, doesn't include the birth of Jesus or any genealogies. It's straight in with his missionary work. From chapter 1 we see Jesus' life, we see his service, we see what he did. Luke focuses more on humanity, which I'll look at in the next slide. John, spirit. John is a slightly different book to the first three. The first three sometimes refer to as the synoptic gospels. And they more or less mirror each other. There's a certain amount of overlap. John is one on its own. John has got miracles that aren't included elsewhere. Its language is very different. It's a much deeper book. It doesn't contradict anything that the other three say. It's just a much deeper book. And I think before you really get into John, it helps if you've got a grasp of the other three. That was what I'd always say about reading the Gospels. There's a lot of things in John which, if you go to them not really understanding what the Gospel message is, it can be a bit confusing. So I'd always be wary about diving into John or trying to use John to prove something, because it really is a very deep book. They all have different features. As I said about Matthew, as Jesus as king, the promised Messiah, is talking to the Jews. Mark, I think Mark's a great one. Verbally energetic. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but in that reading that we took, I think it's 60, is it 20 verses long? And I think of the 20 verses, 11 or 12 begin with the word "and." And I think it's about 70 or 80%. I think it's 80% of the verses in Mark begin with the word "and." We don't know how old Mark was when he wrote this, but it is almost written like an excited schoolboy. And then Jesus did that. And then Jesus did this. And then Jesus did this. And if you look at it, this only really works in the Authorised Version, the King James Version, any of the modern versions, the ESV and the NIV, it's not quite as obvious. But there is this sort of pattern. It's as if he can't say it quick enough. He's so excited. Another one in Mark we'll find is the word "straight away." Straight away they did this. Then they did this. Then they did that. Then they did that. As if he just can't wait to tell everybody. And so that's what you find, is you find a verbally very energetic book, very short gospel, very short of the gospel. It's just full of little graphic touches which sort of bring the story to life. It is almost written through the eyes of a child, not quite, but it's certainly the most compact of them all. Luke. I actually like Luke, probably because to me Luke is the most journalistic of the Gospels. I compared it to the very factual manual, didn't I, at the beginning. Luke talks about things in a slightly different way. For example, when he's talking about things like the miracles, whereas Matthew or Mark might say, Jesus went and healed a leper, and that's it, and the miracle is somehow the whole point. What Luke does is he very nicely frames it in a sort of social context. So Luke will be the one who will say about a leper and about the fact that the leper was not within the city, the fact the leper was outside, the fact that the leper was the lowest form of society that it could be. And he'll talk about the woman with the emission of blood. And again, he frames it in such a way that you realise that actually the people that Jesus was talking to and the people that Jesus was healing, he was actually really sort of out there, if you like. And these people were quite often social outcasts or misfits, certainly derided by many. And yet Jesus was going out there. And Luke puts these extra little touches in. And so when you read Luke, you start to appreciate perhaps a bit more than from the other Gospels what it is that he's actually saying. The gospel for the underprivileged. That's what Luke focuses on. John. Well, John's focus is the belief in Jesus as God's son. And the language he uses, he starts to use these expressions like light of the world, bread from heaven, all these sort of similes. And as I say, it's a slightly different, it's a deeper context, but it's still, it's there for when you want that bit more. When you've satisfied yourself with the first three, go on and read John, because it brings it to life as does the rest of Scripture. So why are they different? Well, because they're written for different people. They're written for different audiences. They're written to reflect different styles and different elements of Jesus' ministry. Why don't they tally? Now, critics of Scripture will find those verses and they say, this contradicts this. If you didn't know this, then I'm going to tell you something new. If you did, then hopefully this will explain why. This is one, this is the main one which any critic of the Bible will point to and say, there's a glaring error there. It's about the sending out of the 12 disciples. And if we go to Matthew chapter 10, and, well, we'll pick this up from verse 10. I think this is from the NIV. I can't remember now where I took this from. But anyway, verse 10. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Straightforward enough. Luke chapter 9, down there at verse 3, he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. So far, they seem to tally. Luke has put an extra piece in there about, he mentioned the bread, he's mentioned money, whereas Matthew didn't. It's not a contradiction, it's just that one person's written something which the other didn't think was important. But so far, that all seems to tally up, doesn't it? Then they come to John. And John says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. And people go, oh, no. This is a direct contradiction from the other two. How can we trust the Bible when the writers can't even get it right for themselves? And you look at it and you go, oh, yeah, that is interesting. Because definitely the first two are saying that you weren't allowed to take a staff. And yet Mark seems to say, I mean, everything else seems intact. So what's gone wrong here? Why is it an error? Is there an error in our text? Have something gone wrong? There's no error in the text, but there's an error in the translation. And this is something which you have to bear in mind all the time when you're reading Scripture. The original manuscripts for the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. What has happened over the years? People have translated them. Next year, people will be celebrating 400 years since King James wrote a translation of the Bible, which is still in use today. Since then, many other people have done translations. Say, the two I've mentioned already, the New International Version, English Standard Version. Lots of people have gone and translated it. But you're still translating from one language into another. And there can be problems. There can be discrepancies. And this seems to be what we have here. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, okay, so I'm taking this as a face value, but in the Greek grammar, apparently, what Mark is saying that they are allowed to have one staff between the pair. The disciples have all been sent out in pairs, so he's saying you're allowed to have one staff between the pair, whereas Matthew and Luke are actually saying you are not allowed to have one staff each. Effectively, it's the same thing, but the way it's been translated, it looks as though it contradicts each other. And quite often, you will find that when things do appear to be contradictory, you've got to then go back to look at the translation. And a lot of this is to do with the way it's been translated into English. And so, again, I said the Bible wasn't the easiest book to read. It's made it even harder when you've got to sometimes look at things and say, well, is this actually what it's saying, or is this something to do with the translation? In fact, when you do start to pick through the Gospels, you will find that they hang together, that they tally more than you could ever possibly begin to think. And there are tiny things which will be maybe mentioned in one Gospel, which might not make sense, but then you look at another Gospel and it all becomes clear. I just want to look at some of these things. They've been given this awful title. Some people call them undesigned scriptural coincidences, which I just find a very odd thing. But hopefully we're going to go through some of them now, and I'll show you what I mean. On the feeding of the 5,000, in the Matthew account, it says he directs the people to sit down on the grass. In the Mark account, it says, then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And in John, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. So, three versions of the same miracle. Why do they all mention green grass? It seems a bit of an odd thing for them to all, the gospel writers, to suddenly pick up the fact that there was green grass. Well, the reason is because in Israel, grass only, well, in Eastern Mediterranean in general, grass only grows in March and April. That's when it comes along, it flourishes in springtime, summer comes along, gets too hot, turns to dust, if you've ever been out there in this time of from May time onwards, you will see that what was grass is now just dust. So all three of them are actually making reference to this green grass. So you can think, oh, well, we can date this. This miracle took place sometime in April or May. And if we look in John chapter 6, we see it says the Jewish Passover was near, which is in March or April time. It's an undesired scriptural coincidence. But there's more. The baskets that were used in the feeding of the 5,000, the Greek word is the word kophanos. That's not how you pronounce it. But that word is used, and it actually translates as the word panniers. So the only panniers I can think of are the panniers that go on the side of a bike. So I imagine a small basket. If we look at the feeding of the 4,000, the word for baskets there is the word spurious, which apparently a better translation is the word hampers, so big baskets, shall we say. The most important thing, though, is that the word that is used is consistent throughout all the Gospels. So when the Gospel writers are writing about the 4,000, 5,000, each Gospel writer uses that specific Greek word. When they're writing about the 4,000, each Gospel writer uses that specific word. We just read it as baskets. But when you actually delve a bit deeper, you realise it's not just that they all use the word baskets. They all use a specific word for basket, and they all used the same one. They all tally. Let's carry on. Oops, sorry, too far. Let's look at some of these together. I'll wake you up, I'll get you to open your Bibles. Can you open your Bible, please, at Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. As I said this morning, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We read, and going on from there, he saw two, this Jesus, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, if we look at this in face value, and if we just started to read from the beginning of the book of Matthew, and we've got so far, it would appear that Jesus walked past these random people, calls, says to them, follow me, and they follow him. I don't know about you, that seems slightly unrealistic to me. That doesn't seem as though there's a great reason why these fishermen would just suddenly follow Jesus for no apparent reason, which is the impression we get from the text. There has to be more to it than that. Well, there is, because if we go over to Luke, what we actually see in Luke are, if you like, events which took place before Matthew chapter 4. So in Luke chapter 5, if you want to get the full story, start to read from the beginning of the chapter. Effectively, what we have here is that the fishermen were out in the Sea of Galilee. They haven't caught any fish. Jesus says, throw your nets out on the other side, and they then get this huge, huge catch. And in verse the nets then break. And in verse 10, it says, and so also, this is talking about the fishermen, were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And then we realise, oh. So when back in Matthew chapter 4, we had these fishermen mending their nets, It's because it's the day after. So, the night before, we have Luke chapter 5, where we have Jesus showing himself to these fishermen, this miracle of the fish, the nets break. Matthew chapter 4, the next day, they're there, mending their nets. The same Jesus, who's done this miracle the next day, the previous night, walks past them and says, "Follow me." Now that makes a bit more sense. The reason they followed them, it wasn't just a random whim. They'd seen a miracle from this man. And in fact, if they say, in your own time, go and read Luke chapter 5, the first 10 verses, and you'll realise the amazing effect that this had. So what looks to be a slightly random line in Matthew chapter 4 makes complete sense when we read Luke chapter 5. Another one. Let's just go over to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 8. In my Bible, it's verse 14 through to verse 17, it says Jesus heals Mary. But verse 16, it says, "That evening they," the local people, "brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." So you think, right, so there are, he's in this town, which we know from previous verses is Capernaum. And yet these people wait until the evening time to bring their sick to be healed. Now, if you knew that Jesus could cure you, and you were sick yourself, or you had a sick relative, and you knew that this man who healed these people had walked into your town, wouldn't you go and find him straight away? Wouldn't you immediately want to take your relative there to be seen to? But they didn't. They waited till the evening. And again, critics say, well, this doesn't make sense. It does if we go over to Mark. I said Mark just heads straight into the account of Jesus' missionary work. And there's Mark chapter 1, verse 21. This is the parallel account of this same events. He says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a bit further down, verse 32, we read the parallel. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. It's verse 21 that gives the game away here. Jesus went in to Capernaum on the Sabbath. Now, the laws of the Jewish people were that on the Sabbath, they could do no work. They still apply today. They certainly couldn't have their sick healed. And so what they had to do was they had to wait till the evening, because the way the Jewish calendar works, the day starts in the evening. It's evening to evening. So they waited till the Sabbath day was over, because at the end of the day they were good Jewish people. Once they're into the next day, then they sought out Jesus, and then they took their sick to be healed, because then they could be healed, and they wouldn't have broken any laws. So that's why they waited till the evening. It wasn't because they were lazy, it's because they were obeying the Jewish Sabbath. And finally, Herod's servant. And I like this one the best, actually. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And the opening verse. And this one, I like this one because historians hate it. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod, the Tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And it then goes on to explain a little bit more about his thinking and sort of what Herod was Herod's thoughts on Jesus. The reason historians hate this is because of that opening line. At this time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame, and he said to his servants, why was Herod consulting his servants over Jesus? Herod was the ruler of the land. Herod would have had soldiers at his hand, which he could use. He would have had advisors. He probably had his own secret service. And yet, he's talking to his servants. It would be like There's David Cameron now, isn't it, consulting a tea lady about what to do in Afghanistan. It's that sort of a situation that we have here. And historians point to this and say, well, this is completely ludicrous. This would never happen. Actually, even more so, because if you know anything about the Roman class system between slaves and rulers, then we're talking, these people are worlds apart. And yet Herod here seems to be going to his servant and inquiring about who is Jesus. Why? Why would he have to do that? And that's why historians sometimes throw this out as being, well, this is all complete nonsense. But it's not. Go over to Luke chapter 8, please, with me, and it all makes complete sense. Luke 8, I'll start reading from the beginning of the verse, just for continuity. It says, "And soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God," which we'll look at in the next third section. "And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager." Ah, now this suddenly starts to make a bit more sense, doesn't it? This servant that we read about in Matthew chapter 14 is probably Chuza. It's his household manager. And why is Herod asking his household manager about Jesus? Well, because his wife is one of Jesus' followers. What better way to get information on this Jesus character than to actually ask somebody who's on the inside? So historians may look at this and say, that would never happen. Actually, Luke confirms to us, yes, it would happen. Herod wasn't stupid. Herod didn't suddenly change the Roman class system and turn it onto its head. Herod knew how to get to an insider in Jesus' camp, and Herod asked. We wouldn't know that unless we had the different versions of the Gospels. So there's an awful lot that can be gained from the Gospels just by picking through and finding out these little bits and bobs. Why don't they tally? They do tally, but they more than tally. Each one adds to what the other ones does. It takes a bit of work. It takes a bit of study. It takes a bit of thinking. But it's all in there. Don't think you have to look elsewhere for the answers. You'll usually find they're all in there. Well, finally, well, what's the point of them all? That's very nice, so hopefully by now you'll see why we have 4 of them, the fact that they are consistent, but what's the point? Well, the most famous quotation that I think you'll ever see, and still occasionally see it at football matches, is John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Through Jesus, belief in Jesus, we shall have eternal life. If you go on to John chapter 20, it probably is a bit of a better description. It says, these are written, as in the words of John, "that you, us, may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And I put those two verses together, and what we effectively find out the message of the Gospels is that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to believe in him. If we look elsewhere, we find out we have to repent, which means to change our ways, to try and follow Jesus, to be more like him, to be baptized, which is a full immersion in water. And again, if we look through the Gospels, we'll find lots and lots of accounts of that actually happening. And that ultimately we're looking towards this thing called the kingdom of God, which will be here on the earth when Jesus returns. That is the one message. If you don't believe me, this will take me about 3 minutes, so don't worry, we're nearly done. I would never normally say quote a verse out of context, but just to illustrate this point, I'm going to do this now, and I'm going to rattle through these. And what I'd say before I begin on these is, this is just one verse. If you go through your Gospels, if you go through a concordance, you will find dozens of others. Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 27. He trusts in God, let God rescue him, for if he wants to, for he said, I am the Son of God. In Mark, we read the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Luke, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of man, of the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. In John, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The Son of God. It's there. These are just verses pulled out. Look in your Bibles. You'll find it there. All the way through. Jesus is the Son of God. What about belief? In Matthew, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. In Mark, ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. In Luke, we read, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. In John, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Again, just one verse pulled out from each of the Gospels. There are plenty more if you read your Bibles. What about the idea of repentance? Matthew chapter 4. From the time Jesus began to speak, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, sometimes known as the kingdom of God, is near. In Luke, they went out and preached that people should repent. In Luke, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You're now all waiting for me to go to John and to pull out a quotation on repentance, aren't you? Well, I can't, because there isn't one. Repentance isn't mentioned in John. And at first sight, you think, well, that's strange, because you just said they're all consistent. So why no repentance? Well, we've said before, who's John written for? It's written for the believers. It's written for those who have repented. It's written for those who have actually been baptised, for those that studied, that know a bit more. Repentance isn't a big feature of John. Much greater subjects are the feature of John. Repentance doesn't appear there. What about baptism? Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptised by John. In Mark, whoever believes and is baptised will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. In Luke, the tax collectors also came to be baptised. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? John, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptised. Again, this baptism, all the way through the Gospels. And finally, the kingdom of God. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. That's for the transfiguration, which is another subject altogether. Mark, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In Luke, after this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. We looked at that verse before, didn't we? And then finally, on to John. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And that is in reference to baptism. It's there, all the way through the four Gospels, the same message. The thing, though, is not just repeating the Gospels. When you sort of get out of the Gospels and start to look to the whole of the Bible, you find the message is repeated all the way through the Scriptures. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, these same themes keep coming up and keep being repeated. And the reason they keep coming up and the reason they keep being repeated is because they are so important. Because the message, which is contained in the Gospels, the fact that through baptism, that we have that hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God, it's such an important message. That's why it's repeated from the beginning to the end. The message is consistent. The question is, will you listen to the message? And more importantly, will you act on it and change your life? Thank you.